Well, here we are at the journey part 9.
I hope that you have had the opportunity to refresh your knowledge and practice of Roman numerals as we go through these. We do want to welcome those who may be watching online, and we appreciate you being with us. May God bless you as you study along with us. So today we are taking our wilderness journey, the series we've been on for a while, and the next stop on the journey takes us to our last stop, and you'll probably have a sigh of relief there. And so we've been comparing their trip with our trip, and hopefully we've not just been comparing, but learning. And so today we return to our wilderness journey, and the stop on the journey today takes us to an area called Kadesh Barnea. That's an interesting map. I don't think you'll be able to memorize it, but the point of the map is simply to say that in today's Middle East, this situation of Kadesh Barnea is right on the border between Egypt and Israel, approximately 31 miles inland from the Mediterranean coast and 33 miles southwest of Beersheba. Isn't it interesting? We're just talking about the king is coming. Isn't it interesting as you think through all of your history that you've, you know, either taken an interest in as an adult or part of your high school studies or university studies or whatever. Isn't it interesting how much of the world's attention over the years and years and years has been focused on the Middle East? Even in our own generation, Palestine Declaration at the end of World War II, big deal. Then Israel coming to be a nation in a day, fulfilling a prophecy of the Old Testament. So much of the world's interest lies in the Middle East. Think about what's on the news today. I mean, there's lots of tragedy in the world. There's lots of countries in trouble. I just think of Haiti, for example, and Venezuela with the big earthquakes. But where is the news focus? News focus is on the Middle East. And God's focus, you know, through the history, has been on the Middle East. So in the time of the wilderness journey, it's located at the south edge of the land called Canaan, that was also, of course, called the Promised Land. It's important to remember that the Promised Land was a key part of the reason that God arranged for and delivered the children of Israel out of the slavery of Egypt. And the other key reason that we've studied or mentioned a few times is they were set free to worship God away from the bondage of Egypt and the sinful lifestyle and culture that persisted there. So we pick up the story today where they are camped just outside the land that God had promised to give them. They are almost there. Almost there. And for today's text, we go to Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to read quickly because we have a lot of material to cover. The Lord now said to Moses, "Send out men to explore the land of Canaan, the land I'm giving to the Israelites. Send one leader from each of the 12 ancestral tribes." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He sent out 12 men, all tribal leaders of Israel, from their camp in the wilderness of Paran. We're going to skip that list of names just for a moment or two, and we're going to pick up in verse 17. Moses gave the men these instructions as he sent them out to explore the land. "Go north through the Negev into the hill country. See what the land is like and find out whether the people living there are strong or weak, few or many. See what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? Do their towns have walls, or are they unprotected like open camps? Is the soil fertile or poor? Are there many trees? do your best to bring back samples of the crops you see, and it happened to be the season for harvesting the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Reba near Lebo Hamath. Going north, they passed through the Negev and arrived at Hebron, where Ahinoam, Shechai, and Talmai, all descendants of Enoch, lived. The ancient towns of Hebron was founded 7 years before the Egyptian city of Zoan. And when they came to the valley of Eshcol, they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes so large that it took two of them to carry it on a pole between them. They also brought back samples of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol, which means cluster, because the cluster of grapes the Israelite men cut there. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran, and they reported to the whole community what they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. And this was their report to Moses. "We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's the kind of fruit it produces. But the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites lived in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and along the Jordan Valley." But Caleb tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. "Let's go at once to take the land," he said. "We can certainly conquer it." But the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. "We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are." And so they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. "The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people that we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. And next to them, we felt like grasshoppers." And that's what they thought too. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are our God, a God who walks beside us, a God that calls us to fulfill the plans that you lay before us, a God that assists us, a God that gives us the strength, a God that gives us the victory. And we praise your name for that, Lord. Help us as we study your word together today. May your spirit connect powerfully with our spirits, and may we walk in the path you are calling us to. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's about 2 years since the children of Israel have left Egypt. Numerous times, beginning with the plagues that they had witnessed, they had experienced and witnessed the mighty power of God. But here again on their journey, they are faced with a huge challenge once again. It is simply a moment of truth. It is a test of faith in God's plan and promise confronted them. Did they really believe in God? And would they trust Him with their future? And we, like them, will be challenged at various places, at various stages in our life's journey. And you know what? Some of you might be going through some challenges. Some of you might be going through bumps in the road. Some of you might be in a place where you're feeling perhaps quite similar to the children of Israel as they were confronted with this moment of truth. So here in front of them lies a life-changing decision. Would they be committed to serving the Lord? And would they allow Him to lead? Would they trust Him to deliver what He had promised, or would their faith and repeated promise that God had given them, the promise that they'd made way back at the covenant stage, or they'd made that they would do everything for the Lord, was that going to come to fruition, or would that fall by the wayside. The challenges that you and I face on our life's journey may not be as dramatic as theirs, but the question is simply the same. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will remain true to Him? Who will believe in His promises? And who will be committed to the plans that He has for us? Challenged to make a decision. There's a little poem that I like that captures the situation quite well. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth and falsehood, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each to bloom or bright. And the choice goes by forever twixt that darkness and that light. So the majority of the spies, 10 of the 12, and that's a significant majority, isn't it? Like, that's 10 to 2. They believed that they were not strong enough to conquer the land. And we read in chapter 14, we see there that the community raises a protest against Moses and Aaron. Why did you bring us here? The land we were promised is occupied by a people stronger than we are. Why didn't you leave us alone in Egypt? And so they are prepared and willing to return to the slavery and darkness of Egypt. They're filled with fear. In spite of being blessed by the many miracles that they had personally witnessed, in spite of the fact that God had brought them on their journey right up to the very edge of the land God promised. But you know, it's still somewhat understandable. The Bible says nothing about arms or equipment, so one would have to assume in their haste to leave Egypt that they would have little in the way of swords and other equipment of the day for war. So while the people had a great crowd with them, remember the millions that left Egypt? So there's lots of people. But it was still going to be a great challenge. It definitely would require supernatural assistance from their God. You know, requiring God's help is not abnormal. It is, or it should be, the believer's normal way of life. How many believe you need God in everything that you're doing? Everything significant requires God's help at the right time and in the right format. So why were Joshua and Caleb so confident when the other 10 were filled with fear? There's little really said about Caleb, but there's considerable to think about when it comes to Joshua. One of the first things that we learn about Joshua is that he tarried in the presence of God. Perhaps a moment very similar to the moment that we had here just a few moments ago, sensing the presence of God and just wanting to linger in that presence. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, we read this, inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? As one speaks with a friend. And afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua the son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. It's important, folks, that we spend time in the presence of God. Now, we've said several times in the past few months that biblical names have meaning. And if we were to go back and look at that list of names of the leaders that I skipped in the interest of time, we would see that a leader is picked from each tribe. And we will notice in that list, if you've got your Bibles open, you can check on this, the tribe of Ephraim is listed. This leader is listed as Hoshea, the son of Nun. But as Moses is sending out these leaders on their spy mission, Moses calls the leader of the tribe of Ephraim by a different name. He calls him Joshua. The meaning of these two names is very significant. Hashia means salvation. A good name. A good noun. The name Joshua, though, means the Lord is salvation. So Moses here is sending a very clear message to Joshua by choosing his name. Really, he's saying, pay attention, Joshua. Joshua, remember, it is God who provides salvation. It is God that provides the victory. It is in His strength. It is not in your strength. So Joshua, you have a new name. The Lord is salvation. So think about this. Every time after that, when Joshua hears his name, during the 40-day explanation of the land, and every day after that in his life, every time he hears his name, every time when Caleb or some of the other spies call to him and say, Joshua, he has been given a memory jogger that it is the Lord that supplies the promise. It is the Lord that supplies salvation. It is the Lord that supplies the victory. So no wonder Joshua comes back with an entirely different mindset and a different report. Joshua did not fixate on how big the enemy was. He was fixated on how big his God was. What about you and I? As we think about the plans that God has for us, perhaps you feel a little nudge from the Holy Spirit that He's asking you to do something and you're thinking, well, I've never done that before. You know, it's amazing what God does. It's amazing what God does, right? I think of examples. Our missionary, our missions team here is supporting Roger Young, who's now doing the youth work in Owen Sound. Roger and his wife, they were part of our congregation, and you don't get to know everybody all that well. I just saw them as wonderful people and, you know, advanced in years. Not as advanced as I am, but advanced in years. And God calls them to open the youth ministry in Owen Sound. Wow. I'm sure there was a time when he would have said, wow, I've never done that before. I don't have any experience in that. But God called him and he responded. I'm sure that at some point in time he realized that God was the author and founder of salvation. And God was the provider. There's an old course that captures the mindset of Joshua and Caleb. Some of you mature people will remember this course. We're able to go up and take the country, right? And possess the land from Jordan to the sea. How many remember that? Oh, two. We can't sing it with just two. I bet you Gene remembers it. Yes. I'm still looking for the first song that Gene doesn't know. We're able to go up and take the country and possess the land from Jordan to the sea, and though giants tall be there our way to hinder, God will surely give the victory. So here are four reasons the children of Israel failed, and we often fail in our moment of truth. Number one, as we mentioned, is fear. Our experiences may not be as dramatic as that facing the children of Israel, but fear does play a role in our Christian lives. For example, fear may result in us not sharing our faith with others. Fear may result in us not inviting someone out to church, and so on. We're afraid of stepping out of our comfort zone. Why do you ever wonder why, if we were going to invite somebody out to the town fair this weekend or whatever, a fear doesn't seem to enter into that. But when we think about inviting someone out to church, when we think about sharing our faith, fear, I think, plays a big role in our lives. Or in this case, fear pushed the 10 spies into a grasshopper mentality. So we ask then, okay, so how many grasshopper people do we have here today? How many would put up their hand and say, I want to be a grasshopper mentality? Wow. It's pretty interesting picture, isn't it? When I was in Saudi, we had infestation of big locusts, and those suckers are big. So maybe we need to be like locusts, not like grasshoppers. So Numbers 11:13 says, so we next to them we felt like grasshoppers, and so that's what they thought too. So that's interesting. Not only did we think of ourselves as grasshoppers, but we believed that the forces against us thought that we were grasshoppers. What a defeatist kind of attitude. So when we're considering the plans God has for us, or when we're considering something more specific that God is asking us to do, it's easy to look at our natural ability, our skill sets, or our experience, and fall into the trap of considering what God is putting on our hearts in terms of our own strength. That's the thinking of grasshopper mentality. We convince ourselves that we're incapable of doing what God asks, and we forget the lesson that Moses was teaching Joshua by changing his name. They forgot the lesson. They heard the name, they would know its meaning. These people were familiar with the language, and they knew what Joshua meant, and they knew what Hoshea meant, but they forgot the lesson. Focusing on the truth that it is God who provides salvation and it is God who provides the victory can bring us out of the grasshopper mentality. So here's the second reason the children of Israel failed, and we often fail in our moment of truth. It's called peer pressure. The vote of the spies was 10-2. We in Canada, we celebrate democracy. We value democracy. It's a concept that everyone has a right to think the way they do, but the final decision is reached on a vote. Every system has its strong points and its flaws. The flaws in democracy is simply the truth that the majority is not always right, and that it is frequently true when it comes to spiritual matters. God's promise of the promised land had been consistently proclaimed through the Old Testament prophets and Moses. The children of Israel, enabled by God many times on their journey, were now right at its border. Almost there. Almost there. But the voices of the majority of the spies, who were almost instantly joined by all of the other people, they all began to think about returning to the leeks and onions of Egypt. How easy it would have been for Joshua and Caleb to submit to the pressure of their peers and go along with the crowd. But God's side is often not in the majority. God's plans are not often in the minds of those with grasshopper mentality. We do well to reflect on the words of an old hymn entitled, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine." Every one of us are challenged. Will we pursue God's plans and serve him, or serve our own desires and plans? Here's the third reason the children of Israel failed, and we often fail in our moment of truth. It's called double-mindedness. And that is a word. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 6-8. "Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. They are unstable in everything they do. As we have studied the journey of the children of Israel, we've seen on various occasions that they were never quite convinced that their journey was taking them on a God-designed, God-ordained plan for their lives. And so as they encountered bumps on the road and challenges to be met, we repeatedly witness a divided heart, a heart that quickly longed for Egypt, even with the terrible curse of slavery. Beginning at Numbers 14:1, we read these words, "Then the whole community began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness," they complained. "Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt?" And then they plotted among themselves, "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." Interesting, as you read that text, in one breath they acknowledge that it is the Lord that is taking them, and the next breath they're plotting to choose a new leader. Note two, there's no indication that the other 10 naysayers and the people sought the Lord for his will and help. Double-mindedness, to be sure. In Psalm 119, verse 113, the psalmist writes, "I hate those with divided loyalties, but I love your instructions. You are my refuge and my shield. Your word is my source of hope." The hymn writer writes a great question: who is on the Lord's side? Please note there's a fundamental issue that underlies every aspect we are considering here today. It is the issue of faith and belief. Do I really believe that God has plans for me? Do I really believe that God has plans for our church? Or are we vacillating back and forth? One day I believe he does have a plan for me. One day I believe that he is calling me to complete those plans. And the next day I'm not so sure, particularly when he is asking me to be engaged in taking action to complete them. Time to put double-mindedness aside. The fourth and last reason the children of Israel failed, and we often fail in our moment of truth, it's called lack of faith in God's ability to deliver whatever is necessary to see his plans completed. Hebrews 3:12, "Be careful then, dear children, dear brothers and sisters, make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it's still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God." The children of Israel are so close to the promised land, almost there. So close to seeing the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to them and their ancestors. But fear, peer pressure, and double-mindedness and lack of faith resulted in only two of those who set out actually entering Canaan. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that entered the promised land. And then in Hebrews 3:16 to 19, "And who was it who rebelled against God even though they heard his voice? Wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt and who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness and to whom God was speaking when he took an oath that they should never enter his rest? Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him?" So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest or the promised land. You know, it's a sad thing, but I think it will be so sad when we reach glory and see how much we missed due to our unbelief and our commitment to the plans God has for us.